Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Isaiah for our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. May God bless the reading of his holy word. And from the Old Testament, please turn to the book of 1 Timothy for our New Testament reading. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. May God bless the reading of the New Testament this morning.
Last Lord's Day, we saw how the Apostle Paul had given a brief outline of his own personal history. He writes that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And then he added the precious truth that he had received mercy and that the grace of the Lord overflowed to him. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 12 through 14, Paul contrasted what he was with what the Lord Jesus had done for him. Now this morning in verses 15 through 17, he supports his claim by quoting a faithful saying concerning the purpose for which Christ came into the world, which was to save sinners. Then Paul attaches a personal note which ties this faithful saying back to his personal testimony. If we could summarize what the Apostle Paul is communicating in this text, it might sound something like this. The church at Ephesus should not be pursuing the law, but pursuing Christ, who came to save sinners, which is clearly seen in his saving Paul, the worst of sinners. Dear friends, today's passage of Scripture presents us with an amazing picture of the gospel. It is one of those rich and sweet texts in which Christ's grace and glory oozes out from every word. It is a text we should consider while on our knees in humble adoration and praise to the Almighty. It is so high and lofty that we cannot grasp it with our human intellect so long as it is corrupted by sin. It is so deep and vast that our finite abilities will never be able to discover all of the riches that are contained in these words. It has been said that this particular text is one that Paul brought forth out of the depths of his own soul, and that he dipped his pen in his own heart when he wrote these words. So, brethren, let us remove our shoes from our feet, figuratively speaking, for we are now on hallowed ground. And as we approach this wonderful word, I'm reminded of a story of a man by the name of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was born in England in the year 1495. He studied at Cambridge and was later ordained into the pastoral ministry. But neither study nor ordination brought him peace because he was yet unconverted, and he realized that. But in his studies, he came across our text for today and listened to how he described what had happened. He writes, "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy, which reads, 'It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal.'" Bilney then explains, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy." Bilney instantly became a key player in a group of theologians who regularly fellowshipped in Cambridge at the famous White Horse Inn. He later prepared the way for the English Reformation until he was arrested and burned at the stake. His most famous convert was Hugh Latimer, one of the English reformers who also was burned at the stake for his faith. But what a huge effect 1 Timothy 1:15 has had upon God's elect throughout the centuries. And well it should, since it gives us this beautiful presentation of the gospel in one single verse. So there's no doubt whatsoever that this text can make bruised bones leap for joy. And I pray that that will be the case in your own life today. Well, if you'll look with me at verses 15 through 17, there are four thoughts that call for our attention this morning from this text. First, we have the profound saying in the first part of verse 15. Secondly, we have Paul's personal application in the second part of verse 15. Third, we have Christ's perfect work in verse 16. And then finally, we have our proper response in verse 17. But to begin with, we have the profound saying, the opening of verse 15. Before Paul presents the profound saying, he first introduces it with these simple words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul uses this expression five times in the pastoral epistles in order to emphasize important statements. These sayings are especially used in 1 Timothy to punctuate some important teaching of Paul's. Paul is saying that the saying is trustworthy or faithful, which emphasizes that it is a general principle which is reliable, believable, and correct, and is so worthy or deserving of full acceptance. We see this elsewhere in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. That's how Paul begins. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Exactly what we have in our text in verse 15. And it's found again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. And by this phrase, we are being alerted that something fundamental or foundational is about to be said or has just been said. And so these trustworthy sayings serve to reinforce the larger argument that is being made. It's as if the Apostle Paul got out his yellow highlighter and he highlighted these sayings as if to say, Timothy, make sure that you stress these truths. This is a trustworthy saying. And it is worthy of full acceptance. And remember that these pastoral epistles were Paul's last written record just before his death. They are the last orders from the headquarters of the great apostle to the Gentile. For the time was quickly arriving in which Paul would need to pass on the torch of truth. And this is why he stresses these sayings as trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Now this in turn raises the question, just what exactly is this trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptance? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 15. Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is worthy of full acceptance. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel. And because this truth is so trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, We need to take a closer look at it by examining it in smaller bite-sized pieces that explain the who, what, and why of this trustworthy saying. So the first piece we need to focus on is who it is who came into the world. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world. He combines this title, Christ, Christos, in the Greek, which later became a more of a proper name, with the personal name that was given to our Lord at his birth, the angel Gabriel, who had come to Joseph in a dream, instructed Joseph that he was to name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Jesus, Yeshua, means to save. And so, taken together, these two words mean anointed Savior. I like how Spurgeon puts it. He says, the Savior, Christ Jesus, is the foundation stone of our hope. Upon the integrity of Christ Jesus depends the usefulness of our gospel. He is so loving, so great, so mighty, and so well suited for all our needs that it is obvious he was prepared from of old to meet our deepest needs. We know that this Jesus who came into the world to save sinners was God. We know that long before his descent into this lower world, he was adored by angels as the Son of the Highest. This Jesus Christ was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet he was eternally the Son of God and has in himself all the attributes which constitute perfect Godhead. What more of a Savior can anyone need than God? Isn't he who made the heavens able to cleanse the soul? If he of old stretched the curtains of the skies and made the earth that man should dwell upon it, is he not able to rescue a sinner from the destruction that is to come? Because Christ Jesus the man was also Christ Jesus the God, in announcing the Savior, we have the fullest confidence that we are offering something that is worthy of full acceptance. It is Christ Jesus. The second piece we need to consider is what this Christ Jesus did. Verse 15 tells us that he came into the world. And this short phrase really points us to the incarnation of Christ. His first advent, in which the Son of God took our nature upon himself, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came into the world in the sense of the fullest and most complete union with human nature. And although Christ was the Son of God, he left his throne in glory in order to be born in a manger. He who was the highest took the position that was the lowest. And there he is, an infant. Look, he grows from boyhood to manhood, and he goes forth into the world to preach and to suffer. See him in the garden as he sweats drops of blood. Behold him on that bloody cross. See him dying with an agony too intense to be imagined, much less described. And observe him in the silent tomb. See him at last then bursting the bonds of death, rising on the third day, and later ascending into heaven. God the Father, from before the world began, anointed Christ to the office of Savior of mankind. And so when Jesus comes from heaven, he does not come as one who is unsent. He does not come as one who is without a commission. He has the Father's authority behind him to back him up. In John 1:9, we're told the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. In John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Oh, what a great Savior we have. What greater Savior do we need than he whom God anointed and sent into this world? We have Christ Jesus, who came into this world. Christ, the Son of God, fully man. Together, these two natures in one person, the second person of the Godhead. Christ, who came to defeat and overthrow the work of the devil. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Christ Jesus, has succeeded. Christ, who is the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, has come that he may gather those who are lost and bring them to himself. Christ, who is our high priest, who has offered the perfect sacrifice upon that perfect altar of God, himself. And he intercedes even now on our behalf. This Christ has come into the world, and the world has never been the same, and it never will be. The third piece we need to consider here is why this Christ came into the world, and Paul tells us. And here's the wonderful news. He came not to destroy us, not to judge us, not to punish us, but to save sinners. He came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. His purpose for coming into the world was to seek and to save that which was lost. Is there anyone here today who is lost? Christ came to seek and save such as you. Spurgeon says, "Oh, how pleasant it is to hear again that one word which describes the character of those Christ came to save. He came into the world to save sinners. Monarch, there is no distinction here. Princes, he has not singled you out to be the object of his love, but beggars and the poor shall taste his grace. You learned men, you masters of Israel, Christ did not say he came especially to save you. The unlearned and illiterate peasant is equally welcome to his grace. And Jew, with all your pedigree of honor, you are not justified more than the Gentile. Men of Britain, with all your civilization and your freedom, Christ does not say he came to save you. He does not name you as the distinguishing class who are the objects of his love. And you who have good works and reckon yourselves saints among men, he does not distinguish you either. The one single simple title, large and broad as humanity itself, is simply this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. That is the faithful saying. That is what is worthy of all acceptance, worthy to be embraced by faith, worthy to be received with love, that Christ came to save sinners, and sinners shall be saved. Will you be among them, my dear friend? Why should you not be among them? Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior with repentance and faith, and you shall be saved. Those whom Christ came to save are sinners, but Christ will not save all sinners. There are some sinners who undoubtedly will be lost. Sinners who reject Christ, who despise Him, who will not repent, who choose their own self-righteousness. They will have none of His ways. They will have nothing to do with His love. For such sinners, there is no promise of mercy, for there remains no way of salvation other than through Christ. Despise Christ, and you despise your own mercy. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than the name of Christ Jesus. So Christ came to save. And if you are a sinner, He came to save sinners like you. Well, this brings us to our second thought, which demands our attention, and that is Paul's personal application in verse 15. Paul speaks of Christ saving sinners. And then notice how he immediately adds these words, "Of whom I am the foremost." Earlier In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he refers to himself as the least of the saints. But now he humbles himself even further by referring to himself as the foremost or the chief of sinners. And he doesn't just say, that's what I was, but that's what I am. I am the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Are we to take Paul literally when he writes this about himself? Is he really the worst, foremost of sinners? I like John Stott's answer. He says, common sense tells us not to take this statement as precise scientific fact. For he had not investigated the sinful and criminal records of all the inhabitants of the earth, compared himself with them, and then concluded that he was worse than all of them. The truth is rather that when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, the immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. Paul was so vividly aware of his own sins that he could not conceive of anybody being worse than him. It is the language of every sinner whose conscience has been awakened and disturbed by God that he is the worst. That there is no one more wretched than himself. And he is not looking at other people. He is concerned with his own heart. And he sees it through the eyes of God. He sees the dark recesses of his motivations, of his attitudes. The Word of God reveals and exposes him for the wretch that he truly is. And he despises himself. As Job said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. That is the situation that we see in Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. And what was Isaiah's immediate response? Was he concerned about other people? Was he thinking that he might be a little better than his neighbor? No, he was crying out, woe unto me, for I am a man of sinful lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Peter, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when Peter saw the miraculous catch of fish that the Lord had given them, he had a glimpse, if you would, into the power, the majesty of Christ, and the response was, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And that is the response of people who are drawn near to God. Who come close to God and they see the beauty of His majesty and the bright, piercing light of His holiness exposes the dirt, the sin in their own hearts and souls. There's something wrong about the professing believer who is always pointing the finger at someone else and saying, do you know what this person did? Or do you know how this person has offended me? Or what this person did to me? And let me tell you about this person. When the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life, they're not concerned about taking the specks out of their brother's eye. They're concerned with the log in their own eye. It's been said we may begin our Christian life like the Pharisee, perhaps, in Jesus' parable, where he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes down the list of sins and law-breaking that other men have done. Or he says, or like this tax collector. But you see, by God's grace, we all end up like the tax collector who beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally, it is not a sinner, but the. I am the sinner Because as far as that tax collector was concerned, there were no other sinners that he could compare himself to. He was the one and only. So in light of God's perfect holiness, this is how the Apostle Paul saw himself as the foremost sinner. And this gives great hope to sinners. For no one can say that they are so far gone, that they are so far down the road of sin and wickedness and ungodliness, that God cannot save them. Because God has saved Paul, the chief of sinners, the foremost. And if the gate of heaven is wide enough for the chief of sinners to go through, then there must, in that respect, be room enough for those who are less than Paul as sinners. And so that brings us to the third thought that demands our attention, and that would be Christ's perfect work. In verse 16. In verse 15, Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And then verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Paul no sooner gets the words out of his mouth at the end of verse 15 that he is the foremost of sinners, that in the very next breath he says, "But I received mercy. Oh, I was the chief of sinners. I was wretched. I was wicked. A filthy sinner. But I received mercy." And you notice it's almost identical in verse 13 of our text. He says, "Though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy." And so Paul doesn't sugarcoat his past life or minimize his sin, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't camp out and dwell on these things, if you will. Rather, he's quick to magnify the mercy of God and to point out that he himself is the recipient of this mercy. Spurgeon says, "We think that we are honoring God when we think great thoughts of our sin. Let us remember that while we ought to think very greatly of our own sin, we dishonor God if we think our sin greater than His grace. God's grace is infinitely greater than the greatest of our crimes. I beseech you, therefore, get better thoughts of Him. Think how good He is, how great He is." And like Paul, we too must be quick to magnify the mercy of God in our lives. And to see that where sin increases, grace increases all the more. And of course, at this point, we may wonder why God had mercy on Paul. And the only possible answer is because God is a merciful God. In wrath, He remembers mercy. He delights to show mercy. God is sovereign. And He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And it often seems that God is pleased to have mercy on the great wretches of society. Those who are harlots and prostitutes, adulterers, drunkards, drug addicts, criminals. Those who have done jail time, those who have records, those who seem to be misfits. God is pleased to stoop down and to show mercy to those because it magnifies His grace. Certainly God can have mercy on those who do live honest, upright lives and are good citizens and all that. And we should praise God for that. But also for those monuments of His mercy. Paul indicates that his experience here of God's saving grace was not only a personal blessing to himself, but it also had a wider purpose in providing a pattern for future sinners. Remember that Paul, he had been educated under Gamaliel, the most celebrated rabbi of his day. And that Paul was boasting that he had made progress beyond everyone his own age. And yet, as skilled as he was in rabbinical learning, he was wholly ignorant of the state of his own heart. Paul did not know that he was a condemned sinner, nor did he know of the spiritual extent of the law. He had no idea that the law required perfect obedience, and it consigned people to hell for one single infraction, whether in word, thought, or deed. And through his own ignorance of the law, Paul imagined that he was somehow entitled to everlasting life. Paul thought he was keeping all the moral duties while he was destitute of all saving grace. He was spiritually bankrupt. And instead, though, of being humbled as a sinner in the dust, he was lifted up with pride, with self-conceit. Instead of being animated with love and with compassion, he was inflamed with a fiery hatred and a wrathful zeal. Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He no doubt heard the defense of that holy man, and no doubt saw his face shining as the face of an angel, and no doubt heard Stephen praying for his murderers with his final dying breath. You would think that such a young man as Saul, who is pursuing moral purity by keeping the law, would have felt some pity towards Stephen, a man whose appearance was so devout and holy. But he was unconvinced by Stephen's defense, and he remained unmoved by his death. On the contrary, he feasted his eyes on the bloody murder, and he gave his consent to the wretched deed by holding the garments of those who were the murderers. Having tasted of human blood, he volunteered then his time and his services in hunting down the victims of his rage. He pursued his victims even to foreign cities, showing no mercy even to women and children, but dragging them off to prison, casting his votes against them that they might be put to death. In his madness and rage, he even forced Christians to blaspheme the very name of Jesus. And what was Jesus doing all this time? All this time that Paul was devouring the church, where was Jesus? Jesus was being patient. He bore with Paul with great patience. Paul could later write in Romans 2:4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Peter picks up on this. If you turn with me to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The patience of God. Look further down at verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him." So here we realize that Paul saw that God saved him, not just for his own personal benefit, but for a greater reason, that Paul might be the prototype or example of those who are going to believe in Christ unto eternal life. Well, here's hope. Hope for the greatest of sinners. The message behind this is that if Christ could and would do this for a man who put Christians into prison, cast votes for their death, a man who was a prototype for the Inquisition, a man who was the master at religious thuggery, then there's hope for all of us. See, Paul is calling across the centuries saying, don't despair. Christ saved me, the chief of sinners who persecuted Christ himself. And he therefore can save you. No other conversion has been recounted so profitably for the winning of sinners to Christ as that of Paul. And great sinners then, the grace of God is made conspicuous. The chief of sinners can still become the chief of saints. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are the foremost. But he's done it that he may show mercy. Well, this brings us to our fourth thought, which demands our attention. That is our proper response in verse 17. My friends in Christ, when we hear of the great patience of our Savior toward the greatest of sinners, we ought to include ourselves in this. And if we do, what other response can we have but that of praise? When we are led to see by the grace of God the vile condition, the condemned state that our sin has brought us in, and then we are able to see that God has bore with us with such patience, and then he has shed mercy and grace, and he has saved the wretch like me, as John Newton would say, what other response can we have than to sing to the praises of amazing grace? This is the very place in our text where Paul explodes into this doxological praise. Paul could not help this outburst of praise. He must insert a doxology in this point of his letter when he remembered his own conversion and the pardon and his being entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. It's as if he was led to put down his pen and lift up his voice in grateful praise to God to offer up his hallelujah. And so may it be with us when we remember what great things the Lord has done for us. And this is amazing too, because Paul has been writing about how Christ has shown such great patience and how he has shown mercy to Paul, and we get this sense of the imminence of God, the closeness with man. But now when we come to verse 17, it is a verse of transcendence, that Christ is holy, he is immortal, he is invisible. Is the only wonderful, wise God. Let me read it. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Calvin said his amazing passion breaks out into this exclamation because he could not find words to express his gratitude. For these sudden outbursts occur chiefly when we are forced to break off the discourse in consequence of being overpowered by the vastness of the subject. And is there anything more astonishing than Paul's conversion? Yet at the same time, by his example, he reminds us all that we should never think of the grace manifested in God's calling without being carried to lofty admiration. This sublime praise of grace which God has bestowed upon him swallows up the remembrance of his former life. For how great a deep is the glory of God. So I ask you, dear friends, if Jesus Christ has come, if he has come into this world to save sinners, has he saved you? Perhaps the more important question, are you a sinner? Do you see yourself as a vile, guilty criminal, a rebel of the very courts of heaven, the lawbreaker against God himself? Do you see yourself as one who is guilty? Do you realize that all of your righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a pure and holy God? Do you confess that you are guilty? And if you can say yes to these things, then praise God, because Christ came to save such as you are. John 3:18 says, "He that believes on Him is not condemned." And you know what it is to believe? It is to trust. It is to rely upon Christ. If you rely upon Christ, even though you are a sinner, you will be a saved sinner. And I beg you to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Tell Him that you've heard this morning that He came into this world to save sinners, and that the thought of such love is that kind of love that would cause Him to lay down His life for people like you has caused you to lay down your weapons of rebellion. Tell Him that you want to be His. Plead with Him and say to Him, "Lord, save me or I perish. Lord, save me, and my bruised bones will leap for joy." And that is my prayer for you as well today. If there is anyone who is outside of Christ, turn to Him. Now is the day of salvation. Seek Him while He may be found, and He will not turn you away. For Christ came into this world to save sinners. And may you be saved this day as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You for the Word of God, for the Gospel. We praise You for these glorious truths that we find here in the text from the Apostle Paul, as he wrote out of the experience of his own heart and life as the foremost of sinners, but he received mercy. And Lord, I pray for those here today that we all will be recipients of the saving mercy of God, of the grace of God, of the love of Christ. Lord, I pray for any here today who are outside of Your kingdom, who are still dead in sin, in their transgressions, who are still under Your wrath, who are still walking in darkness as those who are children of the evil one, that even now, by the power of Your Spirit, You would redeem them. You would renew them. You would open their eyes to their sin and their guilt, that You would give them a new heart, that You would enable them to flee from the wrath to come through faith and repentance, that Christ would be exceedingly precious and sin would be exceedingly odious to them. Lord, come now and do a great work for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.